Much of what I want to lay on you today, you may also find in this book, so you can take a second choice and run next door if you'd like to. In any case, I thought it might be useful to take a look at the church year and holy time. Let me begin with an illustration that I use in my book, as a matter of fact. We had a family vacation a couple years ago, and we went to the Grand Canyon. And we stood on the north rim, right Angel Point. Have you been there? Anyone been there?
Mm-hmm. North Rim? Mm-hmm.
Anyhow, we had been at Mesa Verde, we had been at Canyon de Chelly. Have you ever heard of that place? Mm-hmm. Have you been there?
I've been there, yeah.
Spider Rock, I mean,
that one is that
incredible.
One.
But here we were at the North Rim with the earth just yawning under our toe tips, I mean, quite literally. And the canyon here, I think, is a mile deep. You could take the Empire State Building and the CN Tower from Toronto and the Eiffel Tower and all of them and throw them in the bottom and never see them. I mean, it's just incredible gash in their surface, down to apparently a basalt that is the oldest or among the oldest rocks in the earth. And the ranger was there, and he is interpreting this to us, and he says, the canyon here is 12 miles across, and it's a mile deep, and you can't even see the Colorado River, except, you know, if you stand in certain places, you can see maybe a little twist of it in the sunlight. Welcome. The ranger says, do you see this band of yellow rock across the canyon on the other side? And it's a very level strata of yellow rock that's just appears to be just below the rim. At the top of the rim of the canyon, as you may know if you've been there, there's sagebrush and juniper trees and so on. It's very flat. It's just desert country. Then this deep gash in the earth. But it looked like a finger's width, you know, from the top of the canyon is this band of yellow rock. And he says, that band of yellow rock is 600 feet thick, which was stunning enough to, you know, look like a little tiny strip. Then he said, capping it all, that band of yellow rock is where we have found the fossils of the dinosaurs. Which means everything below that is pre-dinosaur. I mean, that just staggered my imagination. Everything below, practically the top of the rim of the canyon, is before the time of the dinosaurs. And he said, there's a little hat-shaped hill. We could see that in the distance. That's 24 miles beyond the canyon, out in Arizona somewhere. And he says, that little hat-shaped hill there is called the St. Francis Hills. And he says, they are where we have found the evidence of human life. So that really put things in perspective for me. You begin to think in terms of the psalmist and in the liturgy too, where they say that God in these last days has raised up a son. And, you know, boy, this is the last days, geologically speaking, you know, or certainly recent time, geologically speaking, as long as our human history has been. So that kind of put things in perspective. And it suggests the kind of cosmic sweep of time that I think the church here wants to get a hold of. I think you could make the case, and I would be prepared to make the case, that human beings are ritual enactors. They are liturgy enactors, among other things. They're homo ludens, you know, that means man, or humankind, the player, enjoying games and play. And homo faber, that means humankind who makes things, constructs, builds. And homo sapiens, of course, is the thinking human being. All of those describe human beings, including contemporary human beings. But I also like the notion of human beings as liturgy enactors. People who want to give meaning to their lives or find meaning in their lives by all kinds of means, among them shaping time, giving some structure to the rhythms and the seasons by which we live. I don't think we should be afraid of attempts like that on human being on our part to find or give meaning to our world. And as I say, I think we would be less than human if we didn't have that. Somebody very wise, had a distinction between ritual and routine. And he said, ritual is something that you do repeatedly that you would miss if you did not do it. Like brushing your teeth in a certain way, or arranging your workspace when you first begin on Monday morning. I mean, you have to do things in a certain way. That's ritual. Routine is something you do repeatedly, which you would not miss if you did not do it. That's taking out the garbage on Saturday morning. You've got to do it every Saturday, but it's a pain, and you know your life would not be any richer, or any less rich, I should say, if you didn't do that. But ritual is another story. Ritual, I think, is something that is part of the human experience. Even atheists have their rituals, rock concerts or out on the golf course or wherever. Perfect example of this is a little kid. I visited the home of a friend a couple of months ago. He had a little, 4 or 5 year old. And she was sitting at the breakfast table. We were all kind of bleary-eyed. They had to get up to take me to the airport early. So it was a little earlier than their usual breakfast. And she had a bowl of cereal in front of her, and her father had put some brown sugar on the top, and then he was ready to pour the milk on the cereal. And here she is, this little girl, all kind of sleepy-eyed, but she knew of her rituals, and she hollered out to her dad as he was ready to pour the cream, not over the sugar. I mean, it was her little ritual that you had to pour the sugar down the side of the bowl so it went under the cereal and under the sugar. So we all have our little rituals, and some of them are more meaningful than others. I'm pretty sure when this little girl gets older, pouring the milk alongside the bowl instead of on top of the sugar, you know, won't be so important to her. But there are other rituals that are very important, including the rituals of human relationships and the rituals of structuring time. Now, you can structure time, and people have structured time in a lot of different ways. Most obvious, the seasons. Spring, summer, autumn, winter, in temperate climates. We have to remember, though, how temperate Christianity is. And the Christian faith has come to us out of the Mediterranean, really subtropical culture, and into North Europe, and or at least Europe, farther north than the Mediterranean, and has become very much a temperate climate faith. And it's now spreading, of course, into all the other parts of the world, including Africa and South America and Asia and so on. And we ought to take that into account, too, as the early liturgists did when the Christian faith moved out of the Mediterranean into the north. Are you aware, for instance, that the pulpit is on the north side of most churches for that very reason? A church is oriented east and west, presumably. The altar end, presuming this is the altar end, facing the east, facing Jerusalem, facing the rising sun, as a symbol of Christ, the Son of Righteousness. So, architecturally speaking, in church architecture, they talk about the east end of the church building being where the altar is, no matter whether it's, you know, in terms of compass east or geographically east or not, they still call that the east end. Okay, the north end, then, would be that side, and the south end would your wall would be that side, and the pulpit in a traditional church is always in the north, because, as I understand it, in Mediterranean lands with the altar in the east, they would put the pulpit in the north because that's where the pagans, the people of Greece and Rome and France and Germany and so on, those were the pagan lands, you know, the barbarians in the Mediterranean world in which the Christian faith developed. So they would symbolically want to proclaim the gospel to the pagans and put the altar in the north. Same with the Alp. You may remember the days, as I do, when cassock and surplice was more frequently to be seen in our churches. And the surplice is, in a sense, an Alp moved into North European temperate climate, where you could wear a fur coat under it in the wintertime. I mean, that's the big sleeves, you know, and the voluminous, what you call it, so on. Anyhow, the alb and the surplice are essentially the same garment. Interesting to see now the surplice kind of put away, and the alb. Alb is the garment of baptism, so it's very appropriate and very fitting. When you were baptized in the ancient world, you were again, in the first and second centuries, you were baptized nude, took off all your clothes as a sign of your rejection of the previous life. I mean, you were really shedding everything that pertained to your previous life. Women take down their hair, take off their earrings and jewelry, leave all that behind. Be baptized in the waters by immersion. Come up on the other side and clothed in a white robe, the righteousness of Christ. Nice symbol.
It's interesting, too, how much of that stuff has become so sacred.
Yes, yes.
That
let's make this a conversation. I don't just want to...
That we don't mess around with certain of the instruments of worship because they've become so holy. And in all reality, most of that stuff is so practical.
Yeah, right, right. And human invention, much of it, most of it, all of it. Certainly the architecture and the artifacts of worship are simply things that humans have done and provided in order to make the Word become flesh. As I was saying last night, the incarnational principle, I think, is very precious to me. I think you could argue in favor of Romanesque architecture and Gothic architecture and colonial architecture. I mean, there are a lot of different ways to build a church. There'd be a lot of different ways to design a liturgy, a lot of different ways to dress. But these ways that we've determined are good ones, I think, and they have history behind them. I like the pastor who told me when he puts on these vestments, he is 2,000 years old. You know, Martin Luther would recognize those vestments. Augustine would recognize those vestments. Even Moses. Anyhow, so the seasons and the fact that we are, at least here, in a temperate situation, that makes a big difference. What might it be like to celebrate Christmas and Easter below the equator? You know, that would be difficult. You know, we'd have to rethink, wouldn't we? And I hope that Australian churches and the South American and African churches and Asian churches are thinking about that. We have a perfect here in the temperate north. We have these wonderful symbols of the whole world coming alive at Easter. Easter eggs and the blossoming flowers and all that. Now, south of the equator, everything's dying and it's becoming, it's moving from fall into winter. So, again, these things are, the church year itself is in a sense a human elaboration, but it's based on Easter. We're going to come to that in just a minute. But let me just sketch out some of the other possible rhythms by which you could live. You could live by the rhythms of spring and summer and autumn and winter. And the Jews, as a matter of fact, did not have the kind of seasonal changes that we have in the Mediterranean world. It was more, more warm type kind of climate, but they did have the barley harvest and the grape harvest and the wheat harvest, and they came in at different times. And so a lot of their feasts and a lot of their calendar was related to the natural world in which they lived and the agricultural society that they established. But there are other rhythms too, rhythms of work. Most, North Americans and Europeans too have a summer vacation of some kind. A 6-day week or even a 5-day week. There was a time, anyhow, when people were talking about a 4-day work week. And what might that mean for people who take off to the lakes, for a long weekend? I can't blame them for taking off to the lakes for a long weekend, but it means the Christian church then has to rethink things. I'm not certain how to solve that. Maybe a midweek service. Or churches cooperating in a given area to provide alternate options, alternate times to worship. And you've got the calendar of, Hallmark, as I call it, with, Mother's Day and Father's Day and Secretary's Day and, my Lord, you've got a million other, competing academic calendar. My goodness, kids who are in school, you've got a rhythm there from September to Christmas, and then a break most likely, and then till Easter or spring sometime. Not always at Easter. It used to always be at Easter when I was a kid, but now the break can be any old time, quite independent of Easter. But another break then, I know there's some schools in the Northeast, in New England, and I suppose also in the Plain States, that have a break in January because it's so cold to heat the school that they kind of close down the thermostats and save some fuel that way.
Some schools start earlier too, so that the kids can be out for harvest.
Ah, right, and the potato harvest and the corn harvest or whatever. Mm-hmm. I mean, corn, I guess, is now, but that's true, right? You get let the kids work in the fields. And there's the financial, commercial type of calendar where the year begins on July the 1st or whatever. You know, banking has its own interests and its own schedules. To live with all of that, again, is simply to try to make your accommodations and your compromises with life as you would like to see it, and life as you have to have it sometimes. So compromise is the name of the game. But the ultimate focus of the church's year is in the resurrection. And so the Easter is the Feast of Feasts. I mean, there's no question that the early Christians saw the Sunday resurrection of Jesus as the most significant thing in their experience. And they were just captivated with that from the very first. Easter was a daily, certainly weekly and maybe even daily. I mean, they would meet to celebrate the Lord's resurrection in word and sacrament, I should point out. Always word and meal. At least on Sunday, and also perhaps daily. These are Jews, too, for the most part, who have Sabbath, you see, seventh day. Not the first day, but the seventh day as their holy day. So it's likely that if they go to synagogue on Saturday or Friday night, and then meet the next day for the holy meal, remembering Jesus. Then in a very short time, the holy meal, first of all, being in the context of a meal, as you may be aware, that is to say, with other foods and sitting at table, and Paul, as you may know, bawls out his congregation in Corinthians, because some of the people get there quick and eat and drink before the slaves are finished with their work and can come. And he says, that's not discerning the body of Christ. When we talk about discerning the body of Christ, incidentally, some of the Missouri Synod people ought to know this. It doesn't mean so much, although it may mean discerning the presence, the real presence of Christ in the bread and wine. But it means perhaps more than that, discerning the body. That is to say, understanding that these are all slaves and masters. The body of Christ. So when you eat and drink unworthily, you are, that is to say, when you do not discern the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking unworthily. That is to say, when you don't respect and give honor to all of the members of that body. And I think you could even argue that when Jesus takes the bread and breaks it at the Last Supper, he says, this is my body, thinking of the bread, but also thinking of these people. We are the body of Christ. We are the Holy Communion. That's a nifty thought. The people, the Christian community, is the Holy Communion. Okay, so Easter, from the very first, a weekly, if not a daily celebration. Very soon, I think before the end of the writing of the New Testament documents, the Holy Communion is a little ritual all on its own, apart from the meal. It was just a little cumbersome, apparently, to have the meal connected with it. And apparently, quite early, within 20, 30 years, the meal is separated out into a kind of agape, or just a fellowship meal, like a church supper. And the bread and the wine are more ritualized in a service that's a little bit more like what we recognize these days, without other foods, that is, but just the bread and the cup. And that early celebration on Sunday of the Lord's Day, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's resurrection, that was called by the title Pascha, which means Passover, related to the Passover from Israel through the Red Sea, the rescue of Moses and his followers from the armies of the Pharaoh. All the associations that went along with that were part of Easter and part of Sunday, including freedom from slavery and light from darkness and all of those, contrasts and so on. that you can find in Passover and in Easter, present in that thing, and even incarnation, Christmas, that is to say, and ascension and the gift of the Spirit. All of that was in one festival, namely Sunday. In other words, you had the church year in miniature, and you still do, as a matter of fact, every Sunday. Every Sunday, the church year in miniature. The Jews, of course, with their understanding of Sabbath, wanted then and still do, want people to think in terms of sacred time, holy time. I have a wonderful quote that I love to use. It's from Martin Buber, who says that the Hebrew understanding of life was that everything is either holy or not yet holy. And I like that. Everything with the possibility of holiness and the promise of holiness. And Easter provides that promise. And it's the down payment on that promise, so to speak. And that includes holy time. And the Sabbath was set aside as a time, presumably God rests. The whole first chapter of Genesis, a lot of people think, is simply an argument, not simply about the creation of the world, but for the establishment of Sabbath as a time to rest. When even the stranger and the slave was to rest, and the animals. And, you know, that's nice. I think we ought to reclaim that somehow. Is there a day of the week when we can really rest? If you're in a pastor's family, boy, Sunday is sometimes the worst day of the week in terms of busyness. And for a lot of lay people, too, they're dashing around on Sunday from Sunday school to church to committee meetings to this to that. And you know, does it any longer then become a real rest for you? Maybe we should rest on Saturday and then have all the meetings and worship and so on Sunday. I don't know what the secret of that is. But we ought to be aware that it's a problem. And I think a lot of churches are not yet aware that it's a problem. It's probably even threatening to the health of the pastor and the pastor's family. But the notion of holy time, that there is a time that we kind of draw back and simply recuperate. Boy, holy, I mean, my goodness, here you can recuperate for a week. You know, and then that's, Holden is a kind of Sabbath place, isn't it? And even, you know, I'm working here in a sense by making this presentation and others, but it's just so refreshing to me. I just love it. Sitting in on the other sessions and just being part of that whole community. So, In the very earliest time, we had Sunday as the only festival, and in a sense, the whole church year, crystallized or summarized in Sunday. And you can still see that. Incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, gift of the Spirit, all of it on Sunday. But pretty soon, it became clear that the church year was on the way, in the sense that we wanted to make Easter a yearly festival. And that came maybe as early as the turn of the first century. And
is that written about in the Didache?
What's that?
Didache,
it may be. Are you familiar with this document? It's one of the early documents of the church. It's kind of a collection of teachings. I think our word didactic is related to that word, Didache. It's kind of a description of life in the early church. And it may mention there that Easter is a yearly festival. The question then was, do you go with the Greek calendar or do you go with the Hebrew calendar? And the Hebrews calculated according to the moon, and the Greeks and the Romans calculated according to the sun. And as you are aware, the moon calendar, with 28 days or something like that, 29 days, is not exactly equivalent to the solar calendar with 365 days, so that constantly needed adjustment. And furthermore, if you were to go with the Hebrew understanding of things, you would have Sunday, you would have Easter falling on a non-Sunday. And the Romans, by this time a lot of Gentile Christians, say, well, let's keep Easter on a Sunday. So there was this kind of discussion, apparently, and even conflict within the church. Shall we preserve the precise day in the Jewish calendar, like we do with Christmas, you know, 25th of December, no matter what day of the week it is? Or shall we preserve the Sunday character of it? And it was that second opinion that went out. And so we preserve now Easter as a Sunday. And it's always the first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox. So it can come as early as March 22nd or something like that, and it can come as late as a month later in April or something like that. In other words, if the vernal equinox is when the sun comes above, what is it, Cancer? Tropical Cancer? Anyhow, that's when they determined Easter should be. Very early also, there was a time when, well, we want to prepare for Easter. And the preparation for Easter was first of all a week, and then a couple of weeks, and now 7 weeks, 6 weeks, the season of Lent. And that's meant to be a time of preparation, a time for teaching people the faith, particularly preparing for the people who are going to be baptized at Easter. Easter was the time specifically of baptisms. And so to train the people who are to be baptized and to teach them the catechism, so to speak, those 7 weeks of the Lenten season were set aside. The season after Easter, 7 weeks of celebration, a week of weeks. One unending Sunday, you might say, in the season after Easter. That culminates in Pentecost and Ascension and Pentecost. And again, the Ascension and Pentecost both presumed earlier in the celebration of Easter itself, then separated out to give them their own honor. Pentecost, the gift of the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit on the Christian church, and the birth of the church, you might say. Then the season after Pentecost, ordinary time, you might say, the church year has its fast days and its feast days and its ordinary days. And I think it's good to recall that there are these three qualities of time. And to see them alternate and to feel them alternate in your life, that's nice. What did I say? Ordinary? Yeah, sure. Neither fast nor feast. And fast days would be Lent and Advent. We haven't talked about Advent and Christmas yet. I will in a minute. And feast days would be things like Easter, the Feast of Feasts, and its whole season. Christmas and its whole season. When you see this, incidentally, don't be offended with that. That's chi, that's not an X. And chi is the Greek letter that stands for Christ. It's an ancient monogram. I mean, you don't have to be ashamed of writing Xmas. Christmas and Easter in its season, Christmas and its season. Trinity, I suppose. Trinity, the Sunday after Pentecost. Certainly Pentecost is a feast day, although the color is red, it's also a feast day. Then ordinary days would be the season of Pentecost, the season after Pentecost. And the season after Epiphany. I should also say here Christmas Epiphany, because in some ways Epiphany is the Epiphany. There we go. Among the Orthodox, for instance, Epiphany is almost more important than Christmas. The separating out the birth from the manifestation to the Gentiles and visit of the three wise men. Christmas is not all that old. Christmas is probably 4th century. Again, as these things elaborate themselves, and they're still elaborating themselves, friends. I mean, the commemorations, for instance, in the LBW, which we'll turn to in a minute, that represents a modern elaboration for most Protestants and Lutherans. It was commonly supposed that Christmas was invented, so to speak, by clever Christians around the 4th century who wanted to capitalize on a Roman feast called the Invicta. What is it? The winter solstice, yeah.
Winter solstice.
Hang on. It's got a name here.
Centurion or something like that?
Yeah. The return of the unconquered sun. Yeah, what do they call it here? I think I have the last two. Natalis Solis Invicta, that's it. N-A-T-A-L-I-S, that means birthday. Solis, that means of the sun. And Invicta is unconquered. Invicti. Natalis Solis Invicti. That's the birthday of the unconquered sun. Did you ever know that the Beatles sang a Christmas carol? Here comes the sun. You know that song? The point is that on the 20th of December, in the old days it would have been the 25th of December, but the calendar has been adjusted, the sun begins its journey north again, having gone as far south for us as the Tropic of Capricorn is now coming up again to the northern climes. And as of that date, the days are actually getting longer, and the nights are getting shorter. And it's a terrific picture for faith. You know, you here we have the coldest and worst days of winter ahead of us for people in northern climates, anyhow, January, February, March, you know, a lot of snow and ice and storms. Nevertheless, we know that the back of winter is broken and that the sun is on the way. And the Greeks and the Romans knew that too, so they had this big festival, Natalis Solis Invicti. And it was supposed that Christians took that festival and said, okay, let's talk about here comes the sun, S-O-N, and let's make that the birth of Christ. Well, there may be an even older tradition now, apparently some scholars are discovering, that amongst the Hebrews, the birth date and the death date of the patriarchs was assigned to the same calendar date. So there was a kind of symmetry in their beginnings and endings, being born and dying on the same day. Who knows when Abraham or Moses or any of those died? I mean, I don't even think the Jews did in Jesus' day. Okay, there was this tradition developed that the patriarchs and the famous people from Hebrew history, you know, the Old Testament, had this kind of symmetry about their birth and their death. So the same thing was then assigned to Jesus, presumably, except it was his conception and not his birth that was counted from. And the conception of Jesus, of course, is the 25th of March. Counting back 9 months, you get the 25th of December. In any case, it did coincide with Natalis Solis Invicti, which was a smart move on the part of whoever planned it. An ancient one, I should say. St. Augustine talks about despoiling the Egyptians or plundering the Egyptians. And he's referring to the tradition that's not in the Bible, but that's apparently among the rabbis and the Jews, that when the Israelites fled from Pharaoh and his army, they took with them Egyptian treasures. And Augustine says, when you take a hymn that comes out of the beer hall and turn it, I mean, when you take a song, a secular song, that comes out of the beer hall and turn it into the Christian hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, that's plundering the Egyptians. And he says, it's okay, you can do that. And Luther did that all the time, didn't he? I mean, you take something secular and you put a religious meaning on it. And the Christian church has done that all through the ages, including with the Christmas tree. The Christmas tree was probably a pagan thing at the very beginning. And then the tradition is, of course, that Luther took it as a Christian symbol, wonderful Christian symbol. You've got a tree that's blooming in the middle of Christmas, in the middle of winter. You've got a tree with flowers and fruits and lights and decorations. It's kind of an anticipation of the fullness of summer and the flowers of spring. So it's a wonderful symbol, and there's I think we have every right to plunder the Egyptians. If you don't like that kind of military image, you can think in terms of recognizing a good thing. and the pagan world, as we were talking last night, you know, the pagan world has some good things to tell us and to teach us. In any case, Christmas then, and Epiphany, the birth of Jesus and his manifestation to the Gentiles is coming to be made known to all races, not just the Jews. Universal image here. That came to be celebrated. And 4 weeks of preparation for that. Close of time, and it was longer, 6 weeks, 7 weeks. They cut it back to 4 weeks. take a look at the green book in the calendar. Then we'll take a look at the colors. I'm on page 9. Sundays and principal festivals. Note the headings, first of all. Top of the column there on the left, the Christmas cycle, then down toward the bottom of that same column, the Easter cycle, and then at the bottom of the right-hand column, the time of the church, the season after Pentecost. And the Christmas cycle, going back up to the top of the page again, the Christmas cycle includes Advent season, Christmas season, and Epiphany season. Then the Easter cycle includes Lent, Easter, and all the way up to Pentecost, including the Ascension. And then the time of the church is the season after Pentecost, used to be called the season after Trinity. It includes Trinity, but then all those green Sundays through summer and into fall. It's a long, long time from May to September.
Yeah.
It's in the song. Note the colors. And the little fine print at the bottom of the page tells you what the colors are with their initials there. Advent season, back to the Christmas cycle again, blue or purple. We'll come to the colors in just a minute and their meaning. Nativity of our Lord, white. Epiphany of our Lord, white. Baptism of our Lord, white. Then Sundays after the Epiphany, these are ordinary days. So the ordinary days are always green. However, the end of the Epiphany season, a little invention here by the Reformers, as I understand it, the Transfiguration of our Lord, a white day. Last Sunday after Epiphany, the same day.
That's not celebrated in the Roman Church then?
They have the Transfiguration, but they put it on August the 6th. And it's a possibility, I think, in our calendar. No, it's not either.
That's interesting. I didn't realize we had it.
They celebrate Transfiguration, but I don't think they have it at the end of the Epiphany season.
Hmm.
Then Easter, Ash Wednesday, there were, in the old calendar, you may recall, Septuagesima and Sexagesima and Quinquagesima. And those were presumably 70 days, 60 days, and 50 days before Easter. Ash Wednesday then beginning the 40th day before Easter. But those were days when the priests and the monks and the nuns were supposed to begin their fast. And the lay people were to begin their fast then on Ash Wednesday. But again, modern calendars, even the Roman Catholic calendars, have thrown that out. 40 days is plenty. And it's probably not good to distinguish between the priest and the laity.
I was
going to
say.
So, Ash Wednesday could be black or purple. This is the only black day in our calendar. It used to be that Good Friday was black. But a couple of reasons for changing that. One of them, black is beautiful. I mean, the black experience of the Negroes in North America have reminded us that we must not use the term black in terms of evil or wrong or sin or that kind of thing. So that's one good reason. Maybe even more importantly, on Good Friday, there has been a long, long tradition of stripping the altar of any color. And if you're used to the color changes Sunday after Sunday in your church, and then on Good Friday you see that place barren, boy, that really affects you. It's a really naked space there. On Holy Thursday, the last act of Holy Thursday of worship is to strip the altar and the chancel. I mean, everything goes out. Everything that's movable goes out. Candlesticks. What's that?
Is it a service, or isn't it part of the service?
It's part of a Holy Thursday, right?
Yeah.
The congregation or cantor or choir sings Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And there's a kind of ritual stripping of the altar. All the white, you know, the linens and everything, all that goes. Candlesticks, candles, processional cross, even credence tables and stuff like that. In our study, we just clear that place out. So it is just a naked chancel. And that's very powerful. But Ash Wednesday is kind of the Yom Kippur of the church. So black there is the color of ashes. And you're marked, or you have the option anyhow, of being marked with the cross of ashes on your forehead. Purple is an alternate. Whenever you see the slash, that means an alternate. All the Sundays in Lent, purple. Purple also an option for Holy Week, but In most cases in the Green Book, for whatever it's worth to you, the first option is the one that's preferred. And the preferred option now for Holy Week, Scarlet, which is a kind of variant of purple and red. It's not altogether sure what they meant by scarlet when they used that term in the Middle Ages, but it's probably a dark kind of blood red, like dried blood. Not the red of Pentecost, which is the red of fire, but rather the red of dried blood. Maundy Thursday could be scarlet or white. Good Friday altogether stripped. Saturday still altogether stripped, except for Easter Eve. And on Easter Eve, a change to white or gold. Geo. Yeah?
When, sometime back, I was at an Episcopalian church in the Latin season. And they had taken everything, of beauty. So the altar, cross, lectern and pulpit just stood, but banners, and covered them with muslin.
Oh, yeah.
But then
unbleached muslin?
Unbleached muslin, but then they stitched red onto it, made it austere but beautiful like that.
Wow.
It was over the big altar, was a huge drape.
What they call Jacobean? Jacobean is
huge.
Goes all the way down to the floor.
All the way down.
On all four sides.
All four sides.
Yeah.
And then little red crosses, like crocheted or something, not crocheted, but stitched on. Over the hanging cross, like a bag.
Oh yeah, tied at the bottom with a knot.
At the bottom with a knot. But then I think like little places for the three places. And then someplace else I know they had a red rooster and the red trampoline. But it was so beautiful that it struck me that, but it was tight and I didn't know what the background was.
That's a Jacobean altar cover.
Yes.
Right down to the floor.
Yeah.
From the time of King James, that's why it's called Jacobean. A lot of our altars, instead of having that kind of arrangement, will have some kind of a thing like that. Or in our setting, we have a thinner altar table like this. But all that stuff comes off on Good Friday. And you're telling me that the cross, for instance, the processional cross,
covered muslin.
Inside, of course, it would look like this. But over the top, they have this bag, and it's even tied at the bottom, right?
It's red. The tie is all red. Everything is covered.
White, unbleached muslin, right?
Unbleached muslin.
And then where there might be crosses stitched in here,
yeah,
and here, that
yeah.
kind of thing. And,
It is beautiful.
Was it
simple,
really?
But
no, was that
Episcopalian?
No, but what day was it? It was Lent.
During Lent, yeah. Would it be during Holy Week or during?
It was like a united, the church women united of all different faiths get together for a little, and it was at a small church.
Would it be an ordinary day in Lent or Sunday?
Ordinary
or?
Day.
It wasn't Holy Week.
Nope. Covered.
Yeah, I've seen this, and it can be very effective. I guess I have a problem in the chance, anyhow, of mixing up the unbleached muslin with the white of Easter. But you say there was no chance of making this.
I don't think so.
Mistaking this.
I don't know what the pyramids look like. I would love to go and check it, but.
You may have seen this kind of a thing too on Easter. I don't mean Easter. I mean Lent.
Is that an American tradition?
No, I think that's European too. When we were in Europe, I had a study leave in Europe a couple of years ago, and we saw where that swag came from. There was a medieval passion play in England, and they do it every couple of years, something like over Ammergau, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus is on the cross, and when he dies, it's an actor, of course, but when he dies, there are two actors representing soldiers who put ladders against the back of the cross, one ladder at each cross arm, and they climb up the ladder with this great big long linen cloth, which they drape under Jesus' body and under his arms. Then they take the nails out of his hands, and he falls like this, you know what I mean? And there's a soldier down here and here on the ground, and they lower the body to the ground. You get what I mean? Like this.
Yeah.
And then they leave it there, and it's a witness to the resurrection. It's kind of nice. That's where that swag comes from. So you got a lot of choices. And again, all that stuff is visual aid, isn't it? I mean, it helps you to teach. And if you become used to this system, boy, you go to a church that doesn't have it and you miss it.
Yeah. Want to hear a new variation of your idea? A couple of years ago, we had our church have an art guild.
Mm.
They've done stained glass and a rose molly, all the banners.
Ooh.
They're now cross-stitching.
Where would you do the rose molly? I'd be interested in that.
They do rose molly all around. Well, they're making a rose molly and communion set for us.
No kidding.
Double set.
In ceramic or metal?
Wood. Mm-hmm. They have rose molly.
You know what means rose molly?
Oh, yeah.
It's just decorated. Mm-hmm. No,
and then they're taking that for our new white pyramids. We do gold at Easter at this church. Mm. They are spectacular.
It's the Diana Ross collection.
We call
collection.
Diana Ross because they're very glitzy beads and whatnot.
Motown.
Yeah.
It's interesting that they're very beautiful and big chasuble and this kind of sunburst kind of thing coming out with all the stuff. And then Christmas is the same thing, but with silvers and blues and white. Very pretty. How do I? A rose molly. Oh, I know where I was going.
Where are you going?
That's it. Let's do for Pentecost. Let's have a big red swatch of fabric that comes down the ceiling just like
wonderful.
This. And so we hoist this baby up, and it's a huge chancel. And just
where'd you get the fabric?
At a fabric store in downtown Phoenix that deals with theater size fabric.
Oh, great, big, long.
It's 40 inches. The 40 inches wide, and it's the length is just phenomenal.
What kind of fabric?
It's a sheer nylon.
Oh boy!
Yeah.
It hooks up on a
pulley.
A pulley,
yeah.
And you don't even know where it's coming from. But it just swooshes down. Like
in the wind? I mean,
it moves.
Draw a picture, yeah. You want to wipe it off or in my closet?
And, you know, it has no theological, but it's just
decorative,
fun.
Yeah.
It's just
wonderful.
Fun.
Oh, that sounds great. We're free to do that kind of stuff, you know. Do a little, a little drama, right. Now that's the church ceiling.
The walls. And that'd be altar here in the center. So what we did is we took the red drape and suspended it from pulpit, spun it across to this side.
Ooh! Up above people's heads.
Yeah,
oh,
came back to this side, back, and back, and then down.
Oh, boy. So it hung then behind the table?
It comes out from the front, where you're sitting at the front pew. If you look up, it's up that high, and then it goes all the way back to the back of the chair.
Maybe this and a half tall.
Wow. I see.
But it's
you're saying it's
probably about
down the length of the church nave, mm-hmm. and then drops down behind.
Right.
The
it's about 100 yards worth of material.
Ooh, that's fun. You just
I'm in a campus situation. You may not be able to get away with this in the church, but we had a very flexible space that every season of the year we had a different arrangement of chairs and a different. Every arrangement of chairs, incidentally, has its own sermon to preach. I'm convinced of that. And we could get into that maybe another workshop. But one Easter, well, almost every Easter, as a matter of fact, we would put balloons and paper streamers and serpentines and all that kind of stuff on Saturday night before the vigil up in the ceiling, and hanging down. And, oh, it was wonderful.
Festive.
Well, yes, but unplanned. I mean, it was just every which way, just all this glitter and color overhead. It was really wonderful. It really spoke Easter. And then my Easter chasuble is pastel flowers, would you believe, all over. have you seen the Matisse specimens that the famous artist Henri Matisse designed? They're great, big, splashy. He specializes, as you may know, in cutout paper.
Mm-hmm.
And you can see the influence of the cut paper in this chasuble design. It's all wonderful. I ran across some interesting elaborations. Let me lay this out, and then we'll just talk for a few minutes. Interesting elaborations of the colors from somebody who apparently there's a thing about colors and their meaning. Again, the color code has been elaborated only since the Middle Ages, and the Orthodox, that is the Greeks and the Russians, to this day, on Easter, for instance, they will wear the best vestment, no matter what color it is. But I think the color code, having got used to it, boy, it's really neat.
When was the color code developed? What year?
Golly, in its present form, even a couple of years ago, you could say, blue is a fairly recent reintroduction for Advent. But it has a long history in the church, frequently associated with Mary. There were feasts of Mary that had blue vestments and blue parents. But I think it may only be since World War II in Scandinavia. I think it maybe began in Scandinavia to use blue during Advent as a color of anticipation and hope. So white, as you may know in optics, white is the presence of all colors. So white in light suggests completeness and wholeness. Innocence, joy, all of those associations. Green, you can think of green leaves and green grass, it's the color of nature, at least in temperate climates. But it's also the sign of fulfillment. And, according to the people who study these kinds of things, and I'm not certain how they achieve this, living in a relationship. I was going to say maybe from nature. The fact that it's an ecological thing, all of the harmonies of nature. Then blue, you can think of the blue sky, but blue is the color of hope and anticipation. I should say life too. Green is the color of just plain life, hope, anticipation, and the philosopher's truth. When you see Faust on stage, he's a philosopher, and I think he's freaking clothed in blue. And of values and principles. Purple. That was a very costly color to try to produce. It was ancient dye, so it's royalty, but it's also the color of penance, repentance, discipline, and responsibility.
How do those fit together?
Say it again?
How do those fit together? Royalty
and penance. Yeah, you got me. I can't tell you. it's just that they are,
Yeah,
I mean, having got used to them, that I think that's what people think, don't they?
Right.
We should again be aware that the colors that we have in the West and in the northern zone is not necessarily what the rest of the world has. In Korea, for instance, and other parts of the Orient, white is the color for funerals and mourning. And if you go to a funeral, you dress in white. And so they probably have to have a different color code there in their church, to give a sense of joy. What would they use? I don't know.
Red.
To ask them.
Red, isn't that?
Maybe
that
so.
What they do with brides?
Yeah. Red, of course, fire and blood. And it's the color of creativity, say these people who know these things. Sexual energy, too, I have in my notes. Scarlet. Scarlet, that's a variant, maroon, it's kind of a dark red. And it could suggest passion in both of the senses of that word. Passion meaning, being very committed, that kind of passion, but also passion in the sense of suffering. Gold, of course, riches. Black and gray ashes. I don't have the space to put all these on here. Penitence. Earth colors, again, they have a long history too. I forget your name. Barbara? No.
Melissa.
Martha.
Melissa.
Melissa. Melissa mentions the swag in the Church of Unbleached Muslin. And unbleached Muslin is, again, a long there's a long history of that, particularly associated with Lent. There is also earth colors. There are also earth colors such as brown or tan or beige that you can find at least in some churches in England, as I understand. And I know that the cathedral churches of England, Ely, Coventry, Canterbury, those kind of places, frequently had a color that was associated with that cathedral or that diocese. Mm-hmm. And when we were in Coventry, for instance, there were servers and guides who would show you around the building, and they would be dressed in a kind of dark brown cassock. And that was the cathedral color. And under their alb, maybe, or under their surplice, they would have, instead of a black cassock, they would have this brown.
This is a little off the subject, but what's the history of the eternal light? I grew up in a little church, and we always had the eternal light. And then the church we serve now, the pastor there believed that it was associated in the historic church with the Ciborium, which went on that, and he said it was a silly thing that Americans try to do with no reason.
I think I agree with him. Although a lot of churches have them, and some churches are still putting them in. Roman Catholics traditionally had an eternal light, particularly a little flame in a red glass chimney, so that it would glow red, and it would be the sign of the reserved host. In other words, the communion among Roman Catholics, when they're finished with the communion and everybody has communed, if there's any bread left over, they put that in a little box, a ciborium, and sometimes in a little tabernacle on the altar or behind the altar or near the altar, and that would not be used again except for, like, sick communities. That would be called the reserve host. And it would be reserved for sick communities, that kind of thing, and kept in this little box, the ciborium or the tabernacle at or near the altar, and the little red light would be lit. And if you did not see that little red light lit, that meant that everybody had eaten up that
red light. Or the candle went out.
Or the candle went out, right, exactly. I think most Lutherans and other Protestants who have it say, oh, gee, it looks pretty. Let's have one. You know?
Or it looks like the presence. Somehow it looks like the presence of the Spirit.
Yeah, right. And I suppose you could argue that, but
people get very uptight if it ever goes out.
Oh, they
sure.
My
Lord, yeah.
More, you know,
yeah.
A lot of piety connected up with that.
There's another one of those symbols that you can't tamper with.
Yeah, yeah.
If it's in and you try to take it out.
Yeah, right. Once it's in, boy, oh boy.
It's like moving the flags out of the chancel.
Oh, the flags, yeah. Oh, dear, dear. I have not researched this, but I would like somebody to. My guess is that a red dossal curtain or a colored backdrop to the altar represents a tradition that is not liturgical. In other words, the Presbyterians or the Methodists or the Baptists of that were the first ones to put that in on the principle that they wanted some color in the church, and they did not have it in the paraments and the vestments. You know, Lutherans and Catholics and Anglicans, we had all that wonderful color in our vestments and in our paraments, and I must say, I like to see a church that is relatively neutral. I don't think I'd want a bright red carpet in my church or a bright red altar.